I'll start back in the book of Revelation once again, because I want us to come to grips with who he is before we see what was done to him on that cross and before. Continuing on in the book of Revelation chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one." And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And in Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." It reminds a little bit with the brightness and the fire and the light of Daniel and the fiery furnace. And that three servants of God were thrown into that furnace. And yet there was one more in there. And that one was, in fact, this same Son of God. And he's appearing there in all his glory as well. But now I want to contrast that, because I want to back up a few days and to what we call Good Friday. Whether he was crucified on a Friday, I think we need full 3 days and three nights, so I'd go look for a Wednesday crucifixion. And one of these days I'm going to demonstrate that, and I'll show you from Scripture why I believe that. But let's back up now before this. Now, we know what he looks like and who he is and all his splendor and glory. He is with God. He is God. He's always existed in the form of God. But then he emptied himself and became a man, and he appeared as a form of a servant, as a man, and he committed his life to the cross. But now let me back up to a place in the end of chapter 14 of Mark. And we're going to walk through Mark here. Mark, end of 14 and 15. And I believe it begins with Peter. And we will see the last of Peter's denials here. But again, he denied it, Peter. And after a little while, bystanders were saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too." But he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. It says in the Gospel of Luke that at that third denial, Jesus even turned and looked at Peter, and then he bursts into tears. The second scene is that before Pontius Pilate. "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him," New American Standard says, "'It is as you say.'" All he said was, "You say." And this is going to be interpreted two ways. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly, because they believe that he is admitting, "Yeah, I'm the king of Israel. I am the king of the Jews." And Pilate questioned him, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Well, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Because he knew there was no crime worthy of death for Jesus. So surely they're going to say, "Well, give us Barabbas, you know, or give us Jesus." But because he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Alex and I had a discussion about this. I look at it, I don't think the people care. I don't think they care who Jesus is or what this whole thing is about. They're a crowd, and I think most crowds are simply mindless. They're going to be led by the most vicious power in their midst, and you can't trust a crowd. Don't be a part of a crowd if it gets wild, because you can't ever trust it. Now, I'm not sure that the crowd, the ordinary people, necessarily hated Jesus, but the chief priests certainly did. The religious leaders certainly did, and they stir up everybody. And answering, Pilate said to them, "Well, then, what shall I do with whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to it, "Well, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. In the Gospel of John, it goes to great lengths of saying, well, the chief priests were getting on Pilate. You don't release for the one we want you to release, then we're going to tell Caesar and you're going to get thrown out of here. And I think there was conflict already between the Jews and Rome already, and Pilate couldn't afford the displeasure of Rome. He couldn't afford to upset any more people, so he said, all right, I don't care. And they release Barabbas. Wishing to satisfy a crowd that just cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is the Son of God, who has walked on this earth for 3 years. He proved time in and time again who he was. That was his whole purpose in being here for 3 years. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He healed the blind, healed the lame, fed thousands with a couple of loaves and a few fish, proving over and over, who is this guy? He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And here they're crying out, "Crucify him. We don't want him." And these are the religious leaders that know the word and should have known that they're talking about Jesus. The Bible is. Third group is the soldiers. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Put is not a satisfactory word here translated. It is fasten around. And you know good and well that this crown of thorns, as sharp as it would, they would have twisted this around on his head. And we see so many pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross with that one little trickle of blood coming down here. And I think that that betrays the truth. They dress him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, threw it around his head, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, let me read to you a section from Daniel 7 that also points at this same person that they're treating this way. I kept looking, Daniel 7 verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the Son of God. That's our Jesus. And they just hit his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling and bowing before him. After they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. They have to get somebody else to bear his cross because he can't carry it. He's apparently fallen. Now, all the pictures and all the designs and paintings of Jesus at this time is he has the full cross with a beam on it like this, and he's carrying it, and he comes down on one knee maybe, you know. He's fallen, he's too weak, he can't carry it. More than likely, all he's carrying is the cross beam. Might be 50, 70 pounds, and it's across his shoulders, and his hands are fastened to it like this. It's got it behind his neck. Now, if he falls like this, what's going to happen? He falls right flat on his face. And we see in Isaiah 52, it calls him marred more than any man. So much for the one little trickle of blood coming down his forehead. I believe at this point he's unrecognizable. They've beat on him with sticks. They've spit on him. They've punched him. They've jammed that crown of thorns upon his head. Now he falls flat on his face, marred more than any man. The crucifixion. Then they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. There are two places, and if you take a tour to Jerusalem, of where that place of the skull might be, there's the kind of a Protestant place that's owned by the British, and it's outside the city gates to the north of the city of Jerusalem. And there is, in a rock formation, you look at it, and it looks like maybe these holes and mouth, and it looks like a skull. So in 1892, there was a general there, a British general, called Gordon. And he thought, he wasn't satisfied with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the strict Orthodox and the Catholic scene of this place. And today, if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's within the gates, it's within the walls of Jerusalem. Book of Hebrews said that since he was a sin offering, he suffered outside the gate. He would have suffered outside the walls of Jerusalem. And that's why Gordon, because the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is inside the walls at that time, well, it must be outside. So he looks around for a place that tends to satisfy any place to have Gordon's Calvary. And you'll go there if you take a tour of Israel. But where I think he was crucified is back at the place where now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built. That place is super religious, and there's incense burning, and there's people praying and kneeling and bowing and doing all kinds of stuff. And for most people, you know, maybe this is just a beautiful, holy place. For me, it was just horrendous. I could hardly be in there. It was just, I don't like religion in the first place. And that's why a soul like us sitting here, we don't sit in pews. We sit around tables and chairs, and it's just not very religious, sort of. And we don't have all the traditions. And in that place, it's just a horrible place to me. But I do believe that that was the place where he was crucified. He was crucified in that place. And there are tombs in there that you have to ask somebody to point out where those tombs are, but the tombs are in there. And I believe that's where he was crucified and called a place of the skull because a lot of people died there because that's where they would kill. That's where they would execute. And that's our Lord. They tried to give him mixed wine, mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. That's straight out of Psalm 22 that looks ahead of this, that David wrote. Hundreds of years, 600 years earlier than this probably. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And that would be the crime that he's dying for. King of the Jews. Capital offense, right? You got to kill somebody that claims to be a king. Well, you do here. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, saved others, can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. See and believe. And I doubt if they did see him come down from the cross that they would, but that's what they say. You show me, and I'll believe. Well, Jesus in John chapter 11, at the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, he is talking to Lazarus' sister Martha, and he's talking about that he'll live again. And it comes around, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see. Now they're crying out, if we see, we'll believe. But the message for all of us, and we all go through difficult times where this so perfectly applies. If you believe, you will see. You may be doubting it. You may be struggling with the truth. But if you believe, you will see. God isn't in the process of showing you first. He says, you believe me, and I'll show you that I'm still in control. And he is certainly in control of this situation. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is the reckoning starts, the day starts at 6 a.m. So the third hour would be 9 in the morning when he was crucified. The sixth hour would be noon, and there's darkness over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that is Aramaic, the Hebrew that he probably quoted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, it is a perfect word-for-word quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 goes like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Why is he crying out like this? What's going on? Is God out of control? Is Jesus out of control? Is this now at the hands of wicked men? It's just a horrible crime, a vicious accident in history. Should never have happened, but it did. Too bad. A guy died. Or is God perfectly in control here of what's going on? And it looks totally out of control because the Son of God is being beaten and spit on. We know who he is. We know what he looks like. And yet they're treating him like this. Is God abandoned him? At this point, I believe, is the time when our sins were placed upon the shoulders of Jesus. And there's darkness. Pretty soon there's going to be earthquakes. Because now our sins are placed on the Son of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, Paul writes in Corinthians. And at this point here, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sins are placed upon the sinless, absolutely flawless, perfect Jesus, Son of God. Never sinned. Never made a mistake. Never thought an ill thing. Never was worthy of any of this. And yet not only is he enduring all of this injustice, but now our sins are placed on top of him. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah, Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him the drink, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come take him down. This is a great show. Let's see. It's fun. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil. All the translations, I think, call it a veil. Some places, maybe in the Old Testament, it's called a curtain. But veil really doesn't cut it. And when I think of a veil, I think of like a wedding veil. You know, some light, delicate cloth that you can even see through. Well, this is probably 4 inches thick. It's woven fabric. And it's strong. It's tough. It's durable. But what that veil does is it bars access to the presence of a holy God. It divides the holy place, the typical place in the temple, from the holy of holies, the holiest of all. The place where Isaiah enters in Isaiah chapter 6, and there's the angels crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Isaiah thinks he's dead. He's in the presence of a holy God, and he knows he's not holy. He thinks he's going to die. That holy place. Now, it is so holy, it's called the holiest of all or the holy of holies. Only one person ever enters through that veil, and that's the high priest of Israel. There's one high priest at a time. He's the only person that can ever enter within that veil.
And he can only enter one day a year.
Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement.
One day a year, one man only. And that screams barred access to the presence of a holy God. Man can't go in there unless he is specifically chosen out of one out of many, and he can only enter that room one day a year, and he's got to take blood that's not his own. Blood of a goat for one. At that same Yom Kippur, they have two goats. They have one goat that they kill and they shed the blood. The other goat, they confess the sins over the head of that goat and they let him go. Symbolizing sins carried away. And that's what our Lamb of God does, is take our sins. But what happens when at the moment he dies with our sins on him, he's dying with our sins. He's punished for our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the veil is then torn at that moment of death from top to bottom. I did have a video I was going to show that I took off YouTube that was from the movie Passion of the Christ that showed an earthquake and the ground parts and splits and runs right up through the Holy of Holies, and that's how the veil is torn. And I don't know. That's kind of like finding a good excuse for why the veil would tear, other than simply God tore that thing. God separated that veil, which now shows freedom of access now, no longer barred access to the presence of a holy God, because the penalty is paid, the sins are paid for. And it brings me to my favorite verse in all the Bible, in Hebrews 4:16, this one really is my favorite. I've said that for others. It's a lie. This one is it. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's the throne room. The throne room of God is that Holy of Holies. We can come with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is that veil is swept aside. No longer barred access to the presence of a holy God. That's the significance of Jesus hanging on that cross and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sins are placed on him. Sin's being punished. God cannot allow sin in his presence. That's why only the high priest could go into his presence. He could only do it one day a year. But now we can enter with confidence through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is significant. That's why that's my favorite verse in this whole Bible. Because of the significance of our freedom with confidence to enter the presence of a holy God. Well, why? Did he cease being holy? Did he stop being holy and hating sin? Is he now kind of like sin? He just drops his guard? No, he's still holy. When John was up there, the same throne room, and he cries out, he hears the same angels, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Well, what happened? Our sins were forgiven. John doesn't have to have a burning coal touched to his lips for forgiveness because he's been forgiven. He believed in Jesus. He knows who he is. He saw him risen from the dead. Now, these elements that we take at communion. This will be the first communion we've had in probably a year or more. And they represent his body, Jesus, broken, and his blood spilled. It all points to that cross and that death where the veil is torn from top to bottom, permitting access to the presence of a holy God. And we celebrate that because it's his body broken, his blood shed. It's not because all of a sudden we decided to be good or because we go to church or baptized as an infant or taking some kind of blessings or promises. It all comes back to what Jesus did here on that cross 2,000 years ago. Now, we celebrate on Easter. He rose up from the dead victorious. He accomplished it. It's a done deal because there's life. Life after death. There's hope. Hope and despair. If you believe, you will see. And what this represents is our faith in that fact in human history that Jesus Christ died on that cross with our sins on Him. And we believe it wholeheartedly. Do I understand it all? Probably not. Who does? But I believe it. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He took the penalty I deserved. He took it, paid it. He said, "It is finished," on that cross. And that's significant. And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the bread and the cup. Could I have the men come forward to help with these elements? The bread represents His body broken. And it was broken that we might live. So all I need to do is fall over the whole table. And when Jesus was at the Last Supper, He said, "This is My body. Do this in remembrance of Me." Paul replays it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he said, after giving thanks, "And Lord, we thank You for all that You've done for us." He said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of Me." Lord, we thank You for life. We thank You for forgiveness. We thank You for the hope of a resurrection. We thank You for the hope of being delivered through difficulties and trials and struggles, sorrow and pain. Because we believe, so we will see. We thank You for the death of Your Son and His life in our life. Amen. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup,
And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Lord, we remember. And Lord, I pray that you will bring it to mind. Help us to apply it to our lives, the significance of Jesus Christ risen, having carried our sins upon himself. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.